If you have a Bible, I invite you, please open with me, Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29. Mark 9, 14 to 29 is the passage. I believe that's page 844 in the Pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some on the back tables. We would love for you to grab one of those, take it home with you. That is our gift to you. Our scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. This is the word of our great God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So last fall, one of our members here, Scott Taylor. Scott, if you're here, can you raise your hand, Scott? I'm going to embarrass you. He's way in the back, everybody, if you're wondering where Scott is. Scott Taylor ran a half marathon with a broken foot. True story. He broke his foot sometime in training for the marathon, and he ran the marathon anyways. My wife Krista ran that same half marathon, and so I was there cheering, and towards the end of the race, my kids and I posted up towards the finish line. So when I saw Scott run by, face grimacing with every step, I looked at him, I gave him a cheer, and my first thought was, he does not look like he's feeling great. My second thought was, this might be a good sermon illustration someday, but my first thought was, man, Scott is running this race in a lot of pain. This week, I asked Scott if I could use him as a sermon illustration, but I also asked what it was like running a half marathon with a broken foot. And here's what Scott had to say. He said, "The first few miles were okay, but miles 3 to 13 were painful." He added that he was mindful of the pain with every step. He said he found himself counting to 100 steps in his head just to get there, and then he would start over and just keep doing it as a way of getting through. And ultimately, it was keeping the finish line in view that kept him going. You know, there's something about Scott running that half marathon with a broken foot that reminds me of the Christian life. A race following Jesus through this life on our way to our heavenly home, as we've been singing and reading and confessing all morning, is full of so many trials. Doubts, discouragements, difficulties, so much so that it often feels like we are running a marathon with a limp. Every step hurts. The race at times feels incredibly long. Sometimes it's as if we're barely hanging in there. Maybe some of you are feeling that now. Maybe some of you have before. Maybe some of you will be soon. Well, this morning's passage helps us know how to respond when we find ourselves running a Christian marathon with a limp. And the answer is faith. That's what we find in today's text. We are now in the second half of Mark's gospel, which not only focuses on Jesus' impending suffering, but also on Jesus teaching his own disciples to follow him. Prior to our text, Mark has been weaving two themes together regarding following Jesus: glory and suffering. Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, but he doesn't yet understand that as the Christ, Jesus must go to the cross. And so Jesus has been teaching that, yes, he is the glorious Daniel 7 Son of Man. He is the end-time messianic king who will rule and reign with dominion over everything forever. And he's also the Isaiah 53 suffering servant whose road to glory must pass through suffering. Glory and suffering, that's been the theme the last couple weeks. That will be true of Jesus, but Jesus has also been teaching that it'll be true for all who follow him. All who follow him must walk this same path. All who follow him, as Jesus has taught, must deny themselves, take up their own crosses, and follow. Suffering. But then, as we studied last week, after delivering this incredibly hard word, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and he transfigures, showing them his glory. But then as they make the walk down the mountain, he teaches them the path of suffering. And he does this so that they might see who he truly is in all of his radiant divinity, and also glimpse what awaits them as Christ followers, enjoying the glorious Christ forever. He shows them the glory so that they would be strengthened when the suffering comes. So when they would soon see Jesus hanging on a cross, and then soon after have to take up their own, they would remember the transfiguration and know the glory that awaits. And so, yes, there will be glory for Jesus' disciples. But following Jesus on the path there is going to include suffering. And with that in mind, today's text is going to address with these disciples what all disciples desperately need as we follow Jesus on this suffering path to glory. We need faith. And that's the theme of our text. Disciples of Christ must follow him in faith. That is the big idea, and our passage is going to show us what that means. First, we're going to look at the passage, find an encouragement in verses 14 and 19 to reckon with your faithlessness. Reckon with your faithlessness. So we put our eyes on those verses. Notice the stark contrast now between what just happened at the top of the mountain and what is going on down at the bottom of the mountain. While Jesus was transfigured in glory at the top, he comes down, and at the bottom, he walks into a scene that is marked by unbelief. Reminds me of when Moses was up in the glory cloud at Mount Sinai, and he comes down, and the people of Israel in unbelief are worshiping a golden calf. Verse 14, and when they, that is, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, who had just come down from the mountain, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So the scribes, as we know, have opposed Jesus all along. They're now arguing with the nine disciples who did not join Jesus on the mountain. Jesus isn't there. They're arguing with the disciples. And this argument is playing out amidst a crowd. Context suggests that the crowd gathered looking for Jesus. He wasn't there. Now they're lingering around the disciples. And when Jesus finally walks into the scene, the crowd reacts. Verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. We don't know why this crowd is greatly amazed. Maybe Jesus' face and his clothes were still shining from the transfiguration, similar to Moses when he came down from Sinai and his face was shining. Or maybe they simply heard of Jesus' ministry. We don't know. What we do know is that at the center of all of this commotion is a problem. Actually, there are two problems. First, there's a boy who is afflicted by a demon. Jesus steps into this crowd. He asks what the argument is over. And then verse 17, someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." A father who has a needy son comes forward. And at this point, Mark adds layers of depth to the description of this boy's suffering. We read, "For he has a spirit that makes him mute." The boy is demon-possessed. And the demon has so harmed the boy, he can't speak. Verse 18 adds, "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." Now, the parallel account of this same miraculous story in Matthew 17 makes it seem like the boy is both epileptic and demon-possessed. And it appears this condition of epilepsy is something the demon capitalizes upon. When a seizure comes, Mark says, it, the demon, seizes him. And the boy falls to the ground. His mouth foams. His teeth grind. His body stiffens. The boy suffers under this physical condition as well as this demonic influence. Even worse, verse 22 adds that the demon has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. The demon is trying to kill this boy. Not only distorting the image of God, but trying to destroy it. And this demon throwing this boy into fire and water happens often, according to verse 22. If you can imagine this, that's like a normal Tuesday afternoon. Even worse, verse 21 adds that this has been happening since childhood. We don't know how old this child is, but we might imagine this has been happening for years. And so this boy is suffering under demon affliction. That's the first problem, but the second problem is that the disciples could not cast this demon out of the boy. Verse 18, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." That is, they were not powerful enough. They were not strong enough. And so this boy is suffering, and the disciples could not help. That is the problem. But the real question is, why? What's the problem beneath the problem? Why is this man and his boy, why are they left in this desperate state after coming to Jesus' disciples? Why couldn't the disciples do anything about this? Well, Jesus' answer sheds light on that issue, because they were faithless. You know, back in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus is in Nazareth, and we read how Mark notes, that Jesus could do no mighty works there. And then he goes on and says, and he marveled at their unbelief. Now, if you recall, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't have the power to work miracles there. He did. It doesn't mean that Jesus' power was limited because the people there didn't have enough faith. It wasn't. The issue was that Jesus deemed it appropriate not to exercise his power due to the people's hard-hearted unbelief. Mark in that place wanted us to see that God's work does not hinge on our faith, but God often chooses not to work where there is no faith. Friends, that's the testimony of our passage. Verse 19, "And he answered them, Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Oh, faithless generation. Like the Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai. This is most likely directed to everyone there, though Jesus has proven himself time and time again to be the authoritative Son of God. The crowd is mulling, the scribes are arguing, the man is questioning, the disciples are faltering because they were faithless. You see, in facing this great problem, they could have looked to the testimony of Jesus' ministry and trusted, Jesus is the Christ, he is our strength, this will be okay. But instead, that generation didn't believe. They were not quick to trust, and therefore God did not move among them. And faith should have been such an obvious response. Jesus takes up this tone of holy exasperation. He says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you soon, you know. The cross is coming for me. I will no longer be physically right there with you, so you better start trusting me. This is what Jesus thinks of their faithlessness. It exasperates him in a holy and a righteous way. Unbelief is a big deal. In the larger scope of redemption, if a sinner remains caught in unbelief, they will die in sin and suffer the punishment of the holy God's judgment in hell forever. And unbelief in the Christian life is also a big deal. Though God has wonderfully saved Christians from the penalty of sin and death and saved us to eternal life with him, us living without trusting him exasperates him in a holy and a righteous way. Faithlessness is a big deal, and yet Jesus has come down from the mountain of glory to deal with it. You see, the final words of verse 19 are, bring him to me. It's interesting that Jesus does not turn these faithless ones away. He calls them to himself. He's going to save the boy. He's going to show them all once again who he is. This is his mission. We are going to get to that. For now, reckon with your own faithlessness. If you're not a Christian, understand that according to God, all people are naturally sinful. Our sin separates us from God. It declares us guilty before him because all of us, by nature and choice, are blackened with unbelief. And that unbelief is going to end in eternal condemnation, the scriptures say. And we can do nothing whatsoever to save ourselves from that. And that is all of us apart from Christ. And so I just want to encourage you, look that condition in the face today. Begin to reckon with the truth that you need God to do something about that for you. And that Jesus has, through coming and dying and rising, done everything necessary to save you from the judgment you deserve and to save you unto life with God. If you'd only turn to him and repent of your sin and trust him in faith, reckon with your own faithlessness. Reckon with your need for Christ. And Christians, reckon with your faithlessness in the Christian life. How often, I've been asking myself this all week, trust me, I'm preaching to myself first. How often has God showed us who he is, how trustworthy and able to help he is? And then when the trying moment arrives, when the steps on the Christian marathon begin to hurt, we fail to trust him. I encourage you, take a moment, inspect your heart and your life, and reckon with your own failures to trust God. In what ways have you been trusting other things, escaping into other things, whether it be a relationship or a job or pleasure seeking or hobbies or sinful habits, rather than trusting the Lord in faith to see you through? What's causing you to limp today? And in what ways have you been faithless as you've run with that limp? Reckon with your faithlessness. But then respond to your faithlessness. As we look back to the word, the story continues. Jesus calls the boy to himself. By verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So we've seen a lot of interaction, Jesus interacting with demons in the first half of Mark's gospel, and what happens when these demons encounter Jesus? Well, typically they freak out. They recognize that this is the Son of God, and they start begging him not to destroy them. Well, this particular demon flies into this frenzy, afflicting the boy. And as this is happening, Jesus engages with the Father, which ends with the Father making a plea to Jesus. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, that plea gives us another angle on that problem. The Father's plea is, have compassion on us and help us. You see, not only does the boy need Jesus' help and mercy, so does the Father. They're both suffering. The boy is suffering the anguish of demon affliction. This father is suffering the anguish of watching his son suffer. As all parents know, one of the biggest difficulties we have is watching our children go through hard things. Moms, on Mother's Day, we recognize that mothering your kids through their suffering is a form of suffering in and of itself. So I just want to say thank you to all of you faithful moms for bearing it for the good of your children in Christ Church. This father and his son are both suffering and they need Christ. And so the father appeals for Jesus' compassion. He says, have compassion on us and help us. See our need. Open your heart. Show us pity. Pour out your mercy on us, Jesus. What a petition this is. This is the plea all sinners must come before God and make. This one, however, was a wishy-washy petition. If you can, have compassion on us and help us. Maybe you recall that back in chapter 1, when the leper came to Jesus, he implored, if you will, you can make me clean. But here the Father says, if you can. And friends, there is a universe of difference between will and can. That word can changes everything. At the heart of the comment, the Father is expressing doubt in Jesus' power to help. Yes, he had some level of faith that Jesus could help. Why else would he have come to Jesus in the first place? But he's also seen the disciples fail. He's watching his son being afflicted by this demon, and now what faith he has is shaken, and he's doubting that Jesus has the power right then and there to help him. And so at best, this man's faith is a fledgling faith. It is a weak faith. It's a small faith. Jesus responds in verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, to the disappointment of so many prosperity gospel preaching false teachers, this does not mean name it and claim it. If you have enough faith, you can do anything. If you have enough faith, God will give you everything. No, Jesus is telling the man, I can do it. The question here is, do you believe? It's not that if you have faith, God will do for you anything and everything. It's that God has the power to do anything, so trust him in everything. You see, the gospel does not create a transactional relationship with God, wherein if we believe enough, God will reward us with answered prayers, and if we don't, he won't. Our thinking can so easily take that unbiblical shape. Rather, the gospel creates a relationship with God wherein the redeemed say, I know who you are, Jesus. I trust you. So hold me up, help me to be faithful, and may your will be done. Faith does not assume God will answer our every request the way we want, but faith believes that Jesus is able. Faith declares that Jesus is powerful. Faith says, I can always trust him. And so the object of our faith really matters here. Our faith is not in faith. Faith itself cannot save us. Faith itself cannot hold us secure any more than a string can hold a kite in place. It's the object of our faith. It's the one holding the string, the one in whom we're trusting. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who keeps us from blowing away. Our faith isn't in faith. Our faith is in Jesus. And if you're like me, trusting that Jesus is able is often a point of struggle. I find in my own life, this is a tender nerve that life presses on all the time. A trial lands in our lives. A discouragement arises in our heart. A doubt takes shape in our minds. And before long, we're wondering, can Jesus actually help me? Is Jesus really holding my kite's string? Can God do anything about this? And so what an encouragement verse 23 is. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And so Jesus has responded to the Father. Now the Father replies back. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out. Now, cried out is a strong, emphatic, emotional word. The man did not quietly mumble a soft reply. He shouted with a loud voice from the bottom of his lungs and the depths of his soul. And he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Jesus, I have faith that you're the Christ. I believe that you can truly save my son. I believe. But help my unbelief. Help me, God. Because while I believe, my faith is weak and it wobbles. And so strengthen me, Lord. He has faith that Jesus can help him, even in his lack of faith. Strengthen my weak faith, O God. What honesty. I hope we all understand that the church ought to be the place where we can be transparent and real with one another. Not a place where we need to put on some sort of polished up Christian veneer and pretend like our walk with the Lord is fully matured and totally perfect. What honesty. I have doubts. I need your help. Even as I believe, help my unbelief. Friends, can't you relate to this man's cry? The takeaway here is not only to reckon with your faithlessness, but to respond to it with faith. And in taking up faith, we glean from the story to praise God for valuing even a feeble faith. We're going to see Jesus respond positively to this man's fledgling faith and save his son. Aren't you glad Jesus does not require you to work out a fully matured faith that never wobbles before he will receive you and respond to you? Jesus actually welcomes it when we say, I believe in you, Jesus, but I also struggle to believe. I believe, but I'm weak. I believe, but I have doubts. And so help me. You know, Jesus sums up this whole episode in Matthew 17 by telling the disciples, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. He doesn't say you need faith the size of a mountain. He says you need faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain. In other words, God loves to respond to even our small, weak expressions of faith. That should encourage us. If you're not a Christian, it's not, you just have to know that it's okay not to have every question answered, every doubt resolved. The question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose to redeem you from sin and death unto life with him? And in faith, whatever measure of faith God's giving you, do you believe in him and repent of your sin and trust him that you might be saved? And we pray that's how you'd respond this morning. And Christians, being a Christian this side of heaven does not mean that you'll never run with a limp. Quite the opposite. It does mean that when the limp comes and the run hurts, we know we can always continue trusting Jesus. So Cornerstone, I hope you see that the answer when we find ourselves limping along is not muster all the inner fortitude you can until you find enough faith to fix it. It isn't work harder to somehow make yourself believe more. Yes, of course, there are good spiritual disciplines that we are to take up. We must do these things within the Christian life for our own good. Things like committing to a local church and reading our Bibles and praying. But ultimately, our answer isn't simply doing more and trying to be better. Our answer is that we cry out to Jesus with whatever measure of faith God's given, asking him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, I believe. I want to believe, but I'm struggling to believe. So help me believe. We bring that mustard seed to God and we ask him to water it and shine his sunlight upon it so that it might grow. We respond with faith. And so moms and grandmothers, when you're suffering because your children are struggling, when they're facing some form of evil in the world like this child was, or seemingly wandering from the Lord, cry out to Jesus in faith. Children and youth, when you find yourself afflicted in some way, when temptation to sin gnaws at you and discouragement fills you, cry out to Jesus in faith. For all of us, when broken relationships and financial pressures and job stress and persecutions of various kinds land in our lives and threaten us, cry out to Jesus in faith. I believe. You are God, Lord Jesus. You are sitting on a throne this very moment. You are in control of all things. You are powerful. You love me. You are with me. You will never leave me. I believe. Help my unbelief. What a prayer for those times when our faith is feeble. So reckon with your faithlessness, respond to your faithlessness, and then finally, rejoice in Jesus' faithfulness. What's Jesus' response here to this man's feeble faith? It's grace, mercy, power, restoration. Jesus saves the boy, and he continues teaching and maturing the disciples. First, he saves the boy. Now, this demon does have some obvious power, but like previous exorcism accounts, Jesus evidences his far greater power even over the demons. According to verses 25 to 27, when Jesus sees the crowd running together, he rebukes the demon. He commands it to come out of the boy and to never return. And the demon obeys. Even the demons must abide by the powerful word of the living Christ. Jesus has power over the demons. But this account also reveals that Jesus has power over death and power to give life. Maybe you notice that in verses 26 and 27, Mark describes the boy's healing with resurrection language. When the demon left him, it says the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. He looked dead. The crowd is crying out that he's dead. But then Jesus comes over, lifts him up, and he arose. As we saw last week, on the way down the mountain, Jesus was clearly stating that he must die and rise. And now at the bottom of the mountain, there's a resurrection of sorts, which evidences Jesus' power to overcome death and accomplish what he's been teaching about himself. You see, what he just did for this boy, he's going to do personally in a far greater way. And so, yes, the gospel declares that naturally people stand before God covered in sin, and that sin declares us guilty, that sin separates us, that sin means we're bound for judgment. But when we could not save ourselves from the wrath we deserve, God sent his only Son, our Lord Jesus, who came in flesh. And Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we could not live so that he could go to the cross and give himself as the unblemished sacrifice we needed. And on the cross, he became our sin. He endured the wrath we deserve. He died our death, paying the penalty for our sin with his blood. He died, he was buried, but hallelujah, praise be to God, he rose from the dead on the third day. Amen. He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He vanquished Satan and his demons and sin and death. so that all who would repent of their sin and trust him in faith might receive the benefits of his work, might be cloaked in his beautiful righteousness, be forgiven and saved and reconciled, so that one day when Jesus returns, we who believe would be resurrected to enjoy God forever. You see, what Jesus did for this demon-possessed boy, he did personally himself, and what he did himself, he would do for all who follow him. Point being, Jesus is faithful. He's faithful to exercise his authority and his power to fulfill his mission and execute God's great redemptive plan. He is faithful to save his people to the uttermost. Though we are so faithless, he is faithful. And so, non-Christian friends, I hope that is sobering, and I hope that sounds like good news to you. Because you need not only reckon with your faithlessness and respond to that faithlessness with faith, but you can do so with confidence that because Jesus is faithful, he will save you as you do. So trust him. Repent and believe and be saved. What is holding you back? We are not guaranteed tomorrow. May today be the day of your salvation. Trust in Jesus. Believe and be saved. But Jesus' faithfulness, wonderfully, does not stop at talking about the cross and the empty tomb. He also shapes the disciples. You may have noticed that previous miracle accounts end with crowds. That's a fairly common thing in the first half of Mark's gospel. They end with crowds praising Jesus. His fame is growing. Sometimes they're rejecting him and they're running away. But it ends with crowds. But this one ends with the disciples. Mark wants us to see that this whole miracle serves a purpose of teaching and training the disciples. It was a lesson for the disciples, for all disciples. It's a lesson for us. And the lesson for us is to live by faith that is expressed through prayer. By verse 28, the miracle has been performed. Jesus steps away from the crowd into a house. And privately, the disciples come and they ask, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus answers, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This suggests there are different kinds of demons. Apparently, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Now, prayer is an expression of faith in God. Prayer is a great reflex of faith. When faith twitches in our souls, we pray. When we trust who God is, we pray and praise. When we depend upon him, we pray and petition. When we rely on him, we talk to him. Prayer is faith turned to God, as one scholar puts it. Faith-fueled prayer takes the posture that the power I need for this or that thing is not found in me, so I'm going to turn to God in prayer. Faith prays, which means a lack of prayer evidences a lack of faith, which was the case here with the disciples. You see, under God's sovereign hand, the disciples were pressed to do, they were put in a position to do what they could not possibly in and of their own selves do, cleanse a demoniac. And in that position, we might assume they would turn to God, and they didn't. The issue here at its core is that they're trying to perform an exorcism in their own strength, which is interesting because the disciples previously had cast out demons, if you recall chapter 6, verse 13. But this time, they couldn't do it. They apparently saw what God did through them in the past, and they grew prideful of in themselves in the present. They were trying to perform a miracle rather than trusting God to perform the miracle. So they didn't pray, and their prayerlessness, which evidences faithlessness, proved to be powerlessness. Ultimately, this is a matter of misplaced faith. Faith in themselves, not in God. How quick we are to take up the same error. You know, the Lord puts us in positions to do what we cannot ultimately do. Go into the world and make disciples. Go into your neighborhoods and your families and evangelize people, turning their hearts to Christ. Go into your homes, mothers, and shepherd your children and turn their hearts to Christ. or persevere this truly crushing hardship, whatever it may be. And rather than fueling our Christian lives with faith-filled prayer, we take it on in our own strength, and then we wonder why there has been a seeming impotence to our Christian ministries. We make the same error. And yet Jesus, in his ongoing faithfulness to us, teaches us, along with the disciples, there is a better way. Stand in faith and pray. You know, sometimes I think we think that prayer isn't doing something. I feel that as a pastor. One of the core biblical jobs a pastor has is to pray. Pray for you all. And I'm often tempted to sit in my study and think, like, I need to go accomplish something. I need to do some actual like pastoral work here. And I have to remind myself, no, praying is the work. It's a big part of being a Christian and serving Christ is being a people of prayer. The first Sunday of every month, we gather corporately in the evening service just to get together and pray. It's a wonderful time to live out a passage like this. So we need to be praying. Turn to God. Depend on him. Petition him. Plead with him. Talk to him. Cry out to him. Trust him and rejoice in him. Rejoice in the God you're praying to. Rejoice in Jesus' faithfulness. Church, he took on the cross. He conquered the tomb. He's sitting on a throne. He's building his kingdom. He's promised to return. He's going to reign forever. He keeps all his promises. He has saved us by grace. He holds us in his hand. He will never let us go. He lives to intercede for us. He has sent us his spirit. He has given us his word. He's made us his church. He's faithful. Rejoice in him as you live by faith. The Christian race so often feels like we are running a marathon with a limp. There are times every step hurts. The race feels painfully long. Sometimes it's as if we're just barely hanging in there by a thread. Maybe some of you are feeling that way now. Maybe you have in the past. Maybe you will be soon. But God has showed us the manner in which we must run to get through it. And all due respect to our beloved brother Scott, it's not counting to 100 in your head. It's trusting Jesus in faith. So follow in faith. Disciples of Christ must follow him in faith. So follow Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and we love your word. We ask that you would strengthen us.